This morning we're going to read from Exodus 6, verse 2 till 8, and I read from the NIV. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifting hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give to you as a possession, I am the Lord.
Good morning, church. I'm very grateful to God and to Kuhn for giving me this opportunity to speak. It's been some time since I was on stage last. What I've been doing this many months, I would say I've been watching Netflix. But why did I mention about Netflix? Because I see a connection here. I'm a fan of slow burn movies. Anyone else here? Yeah. Why? Because slow burn movies take time to unfold the story. I grew up watching Bollywood, so yeah, I'm an Indian. My accent is Indian. I look Indian, so obviously, yes. So I grew up watching Bollywood. The movies were 3 hours long with like 1 hour of songs and dance included in there. I grew up that way, and then suddenly things changed. The movies became shorter, 1.5 hours, 2 hours at the max, because the audience was getting busier, and the cinema makers wanted to make sure that they are able to woo the right kind of audience to the theaters. And then, as I grew up, things changed again, because then there was Netflix. And with a flood of series that would not last just episodes, but even seasons. And directors and movie makers, and they started taking the time to tell the story. And this is what I like about slow burn movies, because they take their time to tell the story. There's no rush. Each plot, character, emotion, expression, and even those episodes of silence have something to communicate. When you start watching slow burn series or a movie, you get to know certain characters, and as the story unfolds, you come to know more characters. There are twists and turns. There are cliffhangers so that you're hooked to it. And then there are subplots and sub-characters that you had not even thought of. But you are not just watching. As you watch this story, you become part of it. You begin to interpret what you're watching. You're constantly asking yourself, trying to make sense of all these subplots and characters and how all of them relate to the main plot of the story. You often wonder where the scriptwriter is going with this storytelling. Does even he know what is the climax of the story? Or he is just dragging the season to get more people hooked to his story. You ask yourself why certain details in the story are more important than the others. Why is the director taking more time to unpack certain scenes than the others? And you begin to pick up some clues and try to guess where the story is going. And finally, if you have persevered enough through episodes and seasons, then comes the climax. Now, one of the two things can happen. If you are a student, if the series was bad, then you are overcome with a feeling of guilt. For you have wasted all these hours that you could have spent studying. But then you, immediately start thinking of a bright side, and you convince yourself, no, it was worth the time. But if the story was incredibly impressive and good, then there is a sense of sheer satisfaction that comes with the climax. And if the movie is really good, if the series is really good, you just don't stop there. If you are someone like me, you begin to replay the whole series in your mind over and over again. Because that gives you a sense of satisfaction and joy. But this time, you do it with the full knowledge of the climax. And at the end of it all, you come out with a sense of appreciation for the scriptwriter, the director, the players, and everybody who is involved in this storytelling, for crafting this such a beautiful story. To me, this is what the Bible looks like. The Old Testament begins a story with its own plots and subplots and characters that you are introduced as you start reading the Old Testament, and then comes the climax. And as you keep reading, you are introduced to these new characters, but the main plot remains the same, and all these characters, all these plots connect to the main plot. Sometimes we spend so much of time looking at the subplots that we miss the main plot of the story. Sometimes the Old Testament looks like full of laws and commandments, and you think, like, what this has to do with God's love. But today I want to talk about how God's main story, main plot of God's love, runs through the Old Testament, runs through these subplots, and unfolds slowly through the Old Testament. I want to talk to you about how you see the story of God's love in the book of Exodus. My thesis is, and because I'm doing PhD, so I speak that way, my thesis is that the main plot of the Bible is this Trinitarian God's love towards his creation. And I think that's the main plot, that's the main theme that runs through the whole Bible. But I want to show you how it runs through the book of Exodus today. If you take a bird's eye view of the book of Exodus, you see at least three themes in the book of Exodus. Firstly, it opens with scenes of slavery, and then you go through the story of redemption, and then there is a third theme, which is a theme of relationship. And I believe that all these three themes are not only found in the book of Exodus, but also book of Genesis, and also the prophets, and later even in the New Testament. Let me show you how. Let's start with the scene of slavery. The first chapter of Exodus opens before us a changed socio-political situation for the people of Israel. The book of Genesis ends with a very happy ending for the people of Israel. They have found favor in the eyes of Egyptians. They have got a good land to dwell in. And suddenly something happens over a period of time. For us, suddenly as readers, but there is a long period of time, something is going on. The favored minority, the favored community of Israel, have now suddenly become a dreadful minority. The Egyptians are threatened by their prosperity and existence, and there comes a political change. And by then, the tables have turned completely against the Israelites. They move from the position of prosperity to a position of social and economic disadvantage, and eventually to slavery. This new reality is explained to us in the book of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, they, the Egyptians, made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. It was so ruthless, it was so painful, the oppression was so severe that the Bible tells us, and the book of Exodus tells us, that finally God has to intervene. And we know the story in chapter 3, God appears to Moses and intervenes through Moses. And what happens after that is a story of miracle after miracle. The Israelites are there witnessing all the 10 plagues and then their deliverance. and then crossing the Red Sea, and then being fed manna. The stories of miracles after miracles after miracles. And after deliverance, they are now on their way to the promised land. They are free and liberated from tyranny and slavery. And just when you begin to think that the story is going to enter a phase when there are going to be the songs of joy, like in a Bollywood movie, again, going back to that, there are going to be songs of gratefulness and songs of joy and songs of deliverance. And in fact, there are a few songs of joy and deliverance. But what you often find in the book of Exodus is episodes after episodes of bickering, complaining, and a lack of any attitude of gratefulness. In fact, there is a time when Israelites remember their life in Egypt and begin to say, we were getting free fish in Egypt, and what are we doing here in the desert? So there is nothing but there is no gratefulness there. But what you find instead is constant bickering. The Israelites are socially and economically free. Yes, they are out of Egypt, but there is something more that is bothering them. There is a kind of slavery that they are not free from. And the Bible tells this a spiritual slavery. As you move through the books of the Old Testament, you see prophets crying out and warning people about the spiritual slavery that they are in. But as you enter the New Testament, the whole idea of spiritual slavery becomes even more prominent. In a very interesting episode in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples. We can go to next slide. Yeah. Yes, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and some Jews come there. So to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we know this verse very well. But what happens after that? There are some Jews who says to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replies, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In other words, our sinful actions reveal a deeper human problem, our slavery to sin. This slavery is more appropriately and perhaps aptly described by Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And perhaps this is what we all experience. Paul says, for I do not do what the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Tim Keller says in one of his sermons that sin is not merely an action. Sin is power. Often we think of sin as an action, but sin has power over us. It strangles our freedom to choose for ourselves and what we would want to do for ourselves. It makes us do what we do not want to do, as Paul says here. It renders us powerless. The slavery in the book of Exodus is parallel or is an indication that there is a deeper slavery that humanity is enslaved with. In this sense, the book of Exodus actually takes us back to the book of Genesis, where humanity experienced the first fall. And then it also takes us to the New Testament, because that's where Jesus comes to deal with the problem of sin. And in that sense, the book of Exodus does not stand on its own, but it's a part of a larger narrative of God's love towards the world. This is not the only thing that the book of Exodus talks about, not just the slavery, but it is also a story of deliverance. And that's the second thing that I want to talk about. Just as slavery in the book of Exodus is a symbol of spiritual slavery, God's action to deliver the Israelites points to several themes that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And I'm going to point out, again, within the whole theme of deliverance in the book of Exodus, I want to point out three more things, and bear with me if this becomes confusing. The first thing we see is that there is a deliverer. There is a deliverance because there is a deliverer. And we know that in the book of Exodus, the deliverer is Moses. And his calling begins in Exodus chapter 3. There are several similarities between Moses and Jesus that commentators have noted. The first thing is, both Moses and Jesus escape a king's attempt to kill them as infants. Right? Very obvious. But then there is second similarity, which is that both intercede for the sins of the people. Both of them often intercede to God to forgive people and they stand before God for their people. But then there is something extraordinary happening here, because the third point is Jesus has greater honor than Moses. And this is not what I am saying, but this is what the writer of the Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 3, 2-6, the writer says that Jesus is greater than Moses, and he gives reason why. He says that God has been preparing his people from the beginning, from the call of Abraham. He has been preparing a people for himself. And this process of preparing people for himself, the writer of Hebrews compares it to building a house. And then he says that as God has been building the house, Moses is servant in the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. And then he says Jesus is God, and therefore he is the builder of the house. And therefore, Jesus has more honor and more glory than Moses. And this is where the ideal of the book of Exodus, the ideal leadership, because it said that Moses was one of the most humble man on the face of the earth, that ideal is even taken farther. And we are informed that Jesus is someone who receives even more honor and more glory and more praise than Moses. The second theme within the deliverance. So if you have deliverance, you have a deliverer. But if you have deliverance, you also have an act of deliverance, something that is required for deliverance. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we are told that this act is the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that will set people free. Again, if you have been watching a lot of movies, you will understand that the theme of sacrifice and deliverance is quite closely tied in our culture. If you have seen The Matrix, for example, you know it very well. This is what I've been doing for past 1 year. No. So you have the Passover lamb who is sacrificed, and his sacrificial death becomes a point of victory for people who trust in his sacrificial death. When God asks the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, to slaughter a Passover lamb and apply his blood on the doorpost of their houses so that their firstborn can be saved during the night of destruction, it foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ, a Passover lamb. The New Testament writers, as Jews, knew this connection immediately, even if we don't realize it. This is why, as Frank quoted this morning during worship, when John the Baptist saw Jesus when Jesus was coming to take baptism, and John the Baptist saw him, the first thing he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The image of Passover lamb was already there in the mind of Jews. And John could, when he saw Jesus, he knew that this is the lamb, this is the Passover lamb who is going to take away the sin of the world. To strengthen this point, I would go further and quote another passage from the New Testament. And I'm doing this intentionally, because I want us to understand that what we are doing now is to read the gospel in the Old Testament is something that has already been done before us by the early disciples themselves, by the New Testament writers themselves. And so we go to the story of Jesus' Passover meal, last meal. And this is what Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus seems to be making the connection between the Passover lamb and his own crucifixion. And what is even more interesting, that the meal, the last meal, the last supper that Jesus takes with his disciples is a Passover meal. And it is during this meal that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and tells his disciples to partake of his body and his blood. Such a beautiful connection there already is, the slaughtering of the Passover lamb and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites the disciples to feed on him. Jesus himself connects the story of the Passover lamb to his own death. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 explicitly calls Jesus our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. The New Testament continues to emphasize this idea that Jesus is the slain Lamb of God, and through his sacrifice, through trusting in him, we receive victory over sin and death. What is even more interesting that while the book of Exodus, through this theme of Passover lamb, takes us to the New Testament, it also takes us back to the book of Genesis. If you remember the story when Abraham takes his son to sacrifice on Mount Moriah, and Isaac asks him, where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8? My son, God himself will provide the lamb. That story continues in the book of Exodus through the metaphor of Passover lamb, and then in the New Testament through Jesus' death. But that's not it. You have deliverer, you have an act of deliverance, and then there is also a renewal, an act of renewal that comes with deliverance, or a new beginning. And we find this beautiful connection between the crossing of the Red Sea and baptism. Let's see the verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Corinthians says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The writer is taking this even further than I am doing it here right now. You know, he finds the rock in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, as a symbol of Christ. And the Israelites crossing the Red Sea has parallels with our own baptism. Because as the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they looked at the other land, the other side of the land, it was a symbol that they have come out of slavery and there is a new beginning waiting for them at the other end of the sea. That's what happens in baptism. As we are buried under the water, we are buried with Christ and we come out a symbol of new beginning. So there is this spiritual slavery, there is deliverance, and within deliverance, we have deliverer, we have a new beginning, we have an act of sacrifice, all that as part of the package of deliverance. And then the third theme that we look at in the book of Exodus, which is relationship. Now we know that as the story goes further, the Israelites now finally have crossed the Red Sea and they start following God's ways, God's direction, not as they should have, but they did. And that takes 40 years. But then as they go further, we find that God calls Israelites into a covenant relationship. We all know that Exodus chapter 20, at least we all know 10 commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 19 to all the way to 24, in five chapters, God calls Moses and tells him that now that the Israelites are free, and I'm going to give them the promised land, and this is how I expect them to live. If they want to be in relationship with me, these are the conditions of the covenant. And that's where a relationship starts. Now, in our generation, perhaps conditions for a relationship is not seen as a very positive thing. People often think that true relationship is where there are no conditions. But that's not how it works. Here, God gets into relationship with people and he says that if you want to be with me in relationship, these are the conditions. And then he gives the law. Again, when God looks at the people of Israel in slavery, it says in the book of Exodus that he remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham. He continues that initial step of a covenant. He renews that by giving them the law here. And then he takes it further in the New Testament. How? There are some beautiful parallels here between Moses receiving the law on a mount and Jesus delivering the sermon from a mount. Moses gives the law from the mount, which includes the conditions of how people will live with him. And here Jesus sort of introduces a law that would be binding on his people in the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, at least six times he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Once again, what I'm trying to say is that we can nitpick the laws in the Old Testament and think that this is all Book of Exodus is about. But actually, it's much more than that. The book of later on, the law becomes a kind of foundation to the covenant. There are conditions for the covenant. But even then, as we go further, something more interesting happens that unfolds the true purpose of the law. The book of Exodus, from chapter 25 to 31, that's six chapters, talk about how the tabernacle should be. Now, who in the world is going to read all the instructions about how the tabernacle should be, and especially us? Do we have that much of patience to read through all the laws, all the instructions that God gave how to build the tabernacle? And that includes six chapters. And not just that, from chapter 35 to 40 again, now Moses tells God how the Israelites have made the tabernacle. So there are basically 10 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle. 10 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle. And then you wonder why the tabernacle is there right next to the commandments. My thesis, once again, is this: that the tabernacle is a visible evidence of the covenant relationship between God and his people. If the people of Israel would follow God, God would dwell with them. And tabernacle is a place where God would dwell with his people. Tabernacle takes the Israelites back to the book of Genesis, where the memory of Eden comes alive. And then it also gives them a hope of a place where God will dwell with his people forever. This desire to dwell with God, this desire for a place where God and humanity can dwell together, continues in other books of Old Testament, but now the temple replaces the tabernacle. And if you read the prophets, you realize that the religious life of Israel revolves around the temple, where the glory of the Lord was believed to dwell. But then as you reach the New Testament, this whole idea of physical place where God and humans can meet is replaced by a person who becomes a meeting point for God and humanity. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 14, this is what John says: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, all the commentators unanimously agree that this word made his dwelling in Greek is eskenosen, which means it refers to the tabernacle. So if you translate it literally, it would mean the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what it would mean. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. Jesus himself calls his body the temple when he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." This hope of God and humanity dwelling together that began in Genesis runs through the Exodus, through the book of Exodus and other books of Old Testament, finally finds its climax in the book of Revelation, where the new heaven and earth have neither tabernacle nor the temple. In fact, the writer of the book of Revelation specifically mentions in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, He specifically mentions, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Because the hope of humanity and God dwelling together have finally come to be fulfilled through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, through the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. As I conclude, let me take you back to this image of slow burn movie. Because it seems you like it and you can identify with it. When we try to read the book of the Old Testament, only to think that this is all about law, and this has nothing life-giving, this is a book of an angry God. That's how a lot of people think. In fact, this whole idea that Old Testament is so different from New Testament began in third century, perhaps, when Marcion was the first person to suggest that the God of Old Testament is different from God of New Testament. The God of Old Testament is full of anger and rage, and the God of New Testament is full of love and grace. But here you see that even then, even in these books of Old Testament, God is still longing. He's building this slow burn story, slow burn series, with plots and subplots, with characters and emotions, trying to tell us, to convey to us something important, which is that the God, the hope of man and humanity and God dwelling together has come true in the person of Jesus Christ. And through his sacrificial death, we have been delivered and we have found a true home where we can dwell with Jesus, with God, and in his presence. So I want to invite you today. For now, I want to invite the worship team back on the stage. But I also want to invite you to think about it, to reflect with me, as I have reflected during this preparation of this message. And realize that the heart of God is always to have relationship with us. That the heart of God is always to dwell with us. And I find this image of God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden every evening very inspiring, very touching. And I find that the story that God has been building, he fulfills in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is interested in having relationship with us, where he can meet us, where he can talk to us, where he can dwell with us. May I ask you to stand with me, and I would ask the worship team, the prayer team to come in the front. And if you think that this was a message for you, then you're most welcome to come forward. If you want to be prayed upon, then the worship team would be here. The prayer team would be here. And I would request that feel free to come to be prayed upon. And may God bless you. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for the fact that you love us. We thank you that you have seen us in our slavery of sin. We thank you because you did not hold yourself back, but you provided the Passover lamb for our sins. We thank you, God, because that Passover lamb gives us victory. We thank you that it delivers us from our slavery to sin. We thank you that it takes us through these waters of the sea, cleanses us, gives us a new life, a new promise to dwell with you. And we thank you, Lord, that this deliverer, this Messiah, this Passover lamb, this Jesus, is one who has united us with you, who has reconciled us with you, O Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for all the songs that we sang today about what can save us from our sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We thank you because when we look at this plan of redemption that you carried out, we can just stand in awe and say, how great thou art. We thank you, O Lord, because in you, we have this hope, Lord, that you dwell with us. And we thank you that this church has become a place where you are dwelling with humans. It's a message of reconciliation. And we thank you for that, Lord. We bless your name. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.